Go to Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to start reading in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5. And we're picking up the study hard questions Bible answers. It's been about a month since we've done this. And so far in this series, I think we've touched the topic of Christian liberty was the very first one. Then we talked about racism in this world and social justice. We talked about how Christians should operate around the LGBTQ community, what goes on there, what that's all about, and looking at through it through a biblical perspective. And if you haven't been able to listen to those, I encourage you, they're on our website. You go back, you can listen to them. They're on our YouTube channel. You can go look at those. But it gives you an idea of what this series is all about. Each one of them, what we try to do is apply what Ephesians talks about. We try to seek knowledge of God's Word. Just go through, see exactly what the Bible says about it. And then you can have a bunch of knowledge and have no wisdom, right? Wisdom is the application of God's Word. And so we want to get the knowledge from God's Word, but we want to know how it applies to our life. And all these things are not easy topics, and neither is tonight. So I hope you bear with me. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll start reading in verse number 15 tonight. Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly," which means diligently, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." Man, Paul is preaching during a hard time, and times haven't changed. Maybe how it looks, but folks, the days we live in are evil. And we need to be redeeming the time, walking diligently, seeking to have wisdom in our life. Amen? Now let's go to verse 17. "Wherefore, be ye not wise, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Now look at verse 18. Here Paul is going through, talking about being diligent, being wise. What does he mention in verse 18? "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Today I'm going to be preaching on the topic of Christians and alcohol. Buckle up and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Lord, I ask that you help me teach this with grace and truth. Lord, I ask that as we come to this, we don't raise up the walls of defense. We don't hurl accusations in our mind. But Lord, we come to this with an open heart and an open mind towards what you want to teach us tonight. Lord, I know there's things I'm going to say that many have heard before. But I also do believe there's going to be things that you use in this sermon to touch our lives that maybe we've never thought of. Lord, for some reason, today in the Christian world, drinking is a divisive topic. And Lord, it's not for one to judge another, but Lord, we need to make sure that the way of our life in Christian living is above reproach, honoring you, glorifying you. And Lord, I ask that you teach us tonight from your word, not mine, about this serious topic and hard question of alcohol and the Christian life. Lord, guide me as I teach this tonight. Fill me with your Spirit. Hide me behind your cross. Hide me behind your word as I teach this. Lord, as I said before, make our hearts tender to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic of Christians and alcohol is one of the most polarizing subjects within the church today. You say, well, I don't really believe that, but folks, even in our own church. While many understand that the preaching from this pulpit here at First Baptist has always been hard on alcohol, even always against alcohol, many of them have wondered why. After all, it's in our church covenant of membership that we aren't to drink, but why is that? Well, maybe some believe that it's just one of those legalistic steps that some preacher came up with and which he has overstepped. Maybe some believe it's an old-fashioned principle that we who are enlightened about the Bible now know more than the people who put that in our covenant back then. To be fair, some have grown up in homes knowing the principle of not partaking in alcohol, but after being challenged on it maybe in their life, they have begun to assume that maybe they've been taught something completely extra-biblical. Maybe some of us want to believe that principle of abstaining from alcohol, but they just don't know all the reasons why that they can find in Scripture. Some here probably just have accepted that principle and live by it because, well, that's the way it's always been taught in my life. And folks, wherever you're at on this topic, whatever you've heard about this topic, I'm asking you to do this and set it aside for the next hour. And we're going to look at this from a fresh perspective into God's Word. And I'm going to take you to a lot of passages of Scripture. So if you're into writing things down or you want to study this out later, I'll give you the references. I'm going to read them. I'm not going to have you turn to every one of them. But I would encourage you to write these down. Study them out. You can come talk to Pastor Tony and I, Pastor Seidel, whatever the case may be. But I'm asking you to come to this study with an open heart and an open mind, with a willingness to not only hear this out, but potentially a willingness to give it to the Lord and change something in our life. So tonight, let's study this together. And I do not wish to use emotional stories from things I know in my own life and from my own family. I don't wish to do that. Nor do I want to just preach in a message of admonishment with no hope at the end, and to where it's just a guilt trip the whole way. I have no desire to do that. Tonight, let's study this out. And let's look at this together, what the Bible has to say about alcohol and how it applies to God's people. So let's begin by gaining some knowledge about alcohol. So that's always the first point in these series, is the knowledge of alcohol. Well, first of all, we got to know two distinctions in Scripture. Whenever the Bible talks about alcohol, it uses two terms. It uses the term wine and it uses the term strong drink. Okay? Whenever you see it written, it talks about don't be given to wine, don't be given to strong drink, different things like that. Well, the word wine is oinos. It's found in 212 passages throughout the Bible. The word for strong drink literally means intoxicating drink, whereas the word for wine literally means fruited drink. The word for strong drink comes from the Hebrew word shekar, and it's found in 19 passages of Scripture, old and new. And in the case of wine that's often mentioned when it says fruited drink, there are times since it's a fruited drink, it doesn't necessarily mean it's fermented. But oftentimes it is. But we're going to get into this in a little bit more detail tonight. But as we start with this, first of all, I want to talk about the use of wine in the Bible. The use of wine. Well, when we look in the Bible, we'll see it used in different ways, in a celebratory manner. At the feasts, you'll often see there's wine present at the feasts. One famous event in Jesus' time was the very first miracle he performed. He attends a wedding in Cana. And that is when he turns the water into wine. And that's another time we see wine mentioned in the Bible. That's found in John chapter 2. We read it in John chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read to you just a couple verses from that. If you know the story, they're having a wedding feast, and a Jewish wedding takes place over a period of several days, depending on the wealth of the family. If it's a very wealthy family, they'll go for a long time, days on end. Well, this family at some point ran out of wine 3 days in. And that's not good. It makes the bridegroom's family look poor. They're trying to appeal and all this stuff. And so here they are. They run out of wine. Jesus' own mother comes to him and asks him to do something about it. And Jesus goes and he turns the water into wine. Well, what I want to draw your attention to in John chapter 2 is in verse 9 of John chapter 2. It says, "And when the ruler of the feast," Jesus had them turn the water into wine, and he had them serve the ruler of the feast. "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Here was the tradition. You would buy the best wine you could, make everybody think you're rich, and as soon as they got a little tipsy at some point, or whatever the case was, later on in the week, they would put in bad wine, because no one knew the difference at that point. Well, in this case, the ruler of the wedding holds up this glass of wine that Jesus has just created. And he says, this is better than any wine I have ever tasted. Now, folks, I've seen a lot of jokes about this in our world, about Jesus turning water into wine. And I want to just reason with you today about this. Here's what we know about the wine the Creator created that day. It was nothing like they had ever tasted. It was better than any wine they had ever had. Keep that on your mind. Here's a question I want you to think about. Was that alcoholic wine that Jesus gave to those people? Well, here's the problem. Jesus really, and the Bible really, is against drunkenness. That's not up for debate. So here's my question. If it was fermented wine, why would the Creator of the universe give something that would enable someone to be drunk? That contradicts everything. Jesus would never do that. Now, why would it taste so much better? Well, Jesus created it, is the easy answer. But here's what I wanted to bring to you tonight, just something to think about with all this. Everything in our world has been affected by sin. From the beginning of creation till now, things have gotten drastically worse and worse. Here's an example. Mankind, before the flood, they lived how long? 800, 900 plus years. I believe that. The Bible says that I believe it. And over time, after the flood, they stopped living as long. And then by the time you even get to Abraham in Genesis, he didn't live that. He lived to, I think, 120-something. Over time, they stop living. People stop living as long. The purity of creation has been diluted because of sin over time. Not just in humankind. It's also happened in animal kind. Think about what's extinct now that we'd had once on this earth and what doesn't exist on this earth anymore. Same is true for plants. Now, here's a proof of Scripture. If you look in Deuteronomy, the story, or Numbers chapter 13, I mean, the story of the spies going into the Promised Land. They go into the Valley of Eshkol in the Promised Land. They're spying out the land, and they find some grapes in the Valley of Eshkol. How big were the grapes? Huge. I mean, one of them took two men on a pole, and they hung the grapes on the pole to carry them out. And that was just in Joshua, or in Numbers. And then by the time Joshua gets there, I don't know if those grapes were still there or not, but Caleb wanted that mountain all those years later. The point is, what I'm trying to illustrate is, what we taste today is not the pure grape that was created at the very point of creation. What the people tasted at the wedding of Cana that day came from the vine itself. Jesus says, I am the vine. He is the Creator. What they tasted that day, I don't believe was intoxicating at all. I think it was so divine, and you could literally use the term heavenly, that it was beyond anything they had ever had. Now, I'm not saying that to just refute alcoholism and all that, but that is something that you need to know about celebratory times. Not every time, especially when Jesus did that, that's one time we see in Scripture when it was used in a celebratory way. Not only is it used in a celebratory way, but you also see it used in a medicinal use. Okay? Here's some times in Scripture it's used as a medicinal use. It's used for pain relief. Now, I used to think of this the wrong way, and since studying this, I've discovered something new about it. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said, I thirst. And they didn't give him water. It says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, and even in Mark 15, 23, it says, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but it says he received it not. What they had given him was not a mixture to torment him more. I honestly believe that some of those Roman soldiers had some mercy on this man that was hanging for apparently no reason, and they were trying to give him some pain relief. Now, Jesus didn't take it. He suffered completely in his human body for the sins of the whole world. But the point is, in that moment, it was seen as a picture of and used, it was being attempted to use medicinally. Here's another time and another thing it's used for in Scripture. Today, we call it hospice care. When someone is nearing the end of their life, losing a battle to a grave disease, you get put on hospice care, comfort care. And all that is to where they can help you manage the pain until you pass. Now, today we use medicine, such as morphine for that. But in the Bible times, they didn't have those things. They would have had strong drink. And actually, in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." It was used as an ancient form of hospice care or comfort care for someone who was dying. Here's another way it was used medicinally. It was used as a disinfectant in the Bible times. The Good Samaritan picks up the man who had been robbed on the side of the road, and it says in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, "And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine." He was disinfecting the man's wounds, making sure that he was going to heal properly. You see, wine and strong drink were used as a tool medicinally. But here's another use it had. It had a use for purification purposes. We see this in 1 Timothy. Okay? And if you want to turn there, you can look at these passages in 1 Timothy. The first one I'll show you is in chapter 3. First of all, we notice some interesting qualifications of the pastor and the deacon. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it says that the pastor, the overseer, the bishop, is not to be given to wine. Okay? It's pretty simple. In verse 8, it's talking about the deacons. It says, "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine." Okay? Now you go over a couple chapters to chapter 5. And you read in verse 23. Paul just got done telling a young pastor, Timothy, not to be given to wine. But he very clearly contradicts himself, or so some would say, in verse 23 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." Now, another passage we read at the beginning is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess." Okay, folks, here's not only an admonishment to the church in Ephesians, but here's an admonishment to some leaders in the church in 1 Timothy. If that was, and what people all use those verses for is exactly this. They say, "Well, Pastor Caleb, I'm allowed to drink because if you drink in moderation and not get drunk, the Bible says, not given to much wine. And wherein is excess?" It uses those phrases. If these passages were talking about social drinking, why do they contradict each other? Why is it that a pastor cannot be given to wine, but then Pastor Timothy is told to stop drinking water and use a little wine for thy stomach's sake? Doesn't that contradict if it was socially drinking? Folks, I'm here to submit to you today that in that day and age, what they dealt with was stagnant water. What they dealt with was impure water. And they didn't, that you could either boil it or you would mix something that was slightly fermented into it to help purify it and make it drinkable. It's very likely, and this is all conjecture, so you can take it for what it is. It's very likely a man like Timothy took very literally abstain from all appearance of evil. To the point he wasn't going to touch wine even if it meant he had to drink dirty water. And here's Paul telling a young preacher, "Timothy, use some wine to purify your water for your stomach's sake and to help you with your stomach problems that you're having." And folks, it was used for purification. I'm going to tell you something. I'm thankful the city of Thermopolis doesn't put a little wine over there for the city water into the water. Okay? We live in a whole different era in which there are different methods of purification. There's different ways we can have drinking water. We have, in America, we have unlimited drinking water. There is no reason for anybody to have no access to drinking water in our country. But in this, the times in which the Bible people lived, the people of the Bible lived, was a time in which they didn't always have access. And so they mixed and diluted water with fermented wine for purification purposes. That's not only what I'm submitting to you from this passage of Scripture, that's an archaeological proof that they know of through various studies that they've done. Now, let's keep going. Not only is it used in terms of moderation, but it's used for terms of, or in terms of purification, I mean, but it's also used in the Bible in worship. Okay? It's used in the Bible in worship. So the first time you see it used for worship is actually amazingly with Melchizedek. You go back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, and it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" It was present at a point of worship for Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's many believe to be a type of Christ, if not Jesus Christ before in the Old Testament appearing. There's many different submissions of that, but it was used in worship. Not only that, in one of the offerings you can go and offer in the temple, in the tabernacle, there was the free will offering in which you could offer up wine in a free will offering, pour it out on the altar. Another example of this is what we do in our services in the church today, the Lord's table. We use grape juice, obviously, but that is still fruited drink. Okay, it's a form of wine. It's unfermented. We use that, and we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's a type of what Jesus did in the upper room before he was crucified. It's used throughout Scripture in worship. Here's some other things it was used for, not only in worship and in purification and all of these different situations. Wine is used deceitfully in the Bible. The very first scenario of this is Lot's daughters in Genesis chapter 19. There's several times in Scripture when people are trying to get their way, so they use the foolishness of drinking to get their way. Lot's daughters are in the cave with Lot in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. They realize he's not getting any younger, and they're not going to get married anytime soon, so they get him drunk, and they sleep with their own dad. And they end up having sons. One was named Moab. And, of course, you know, later on, the nation of Moab is an evil nation and everything. But what happened there was wicked. It was used deceitfully. And that's a time when we can look at bad people in the Bible using it deceitfully, but good people used it deceitfully as well. I think about David. It's okay, Brother Bill. I understand. David and Uriah. David sins with Bathsheba. He brings Uriah home from the battlefield and tries to convince him to go home to cover up, to sleep with his wife, to cover up his own sin. Tries it a couple times, it doesn't work. So the final night, he throws a feast and gets Uriah drunk. Uriah still doesn't go home, though. But David tried to use it deceitfully to get himself out of his own consequences of his sin. You read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Another time in David's life when it was used deceitfully was his own son Absalom was going to go kill Amnon. Absalom specifically told his men to wait until Amnon was drunk before you killed him. You read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 28 and 29. Not only is it used deceitfully in the Bible, but you also see it used foolishly in the Bible. And once again, all of these references and all of these problems don't start nowadays or later on in the New Testament. They go all the way back to Genesis. First time we really see it pulled out of, or shown in Scripture as being used in a foolish way was when Noah gets off the ark, plants a vineyard, and gets drunk on his own wine. And there's a series of events that happen there in which his nakedness is exposed and all of these things that happen, but that's in Noah in Genesis chapter 9, You'll read about that, in which it uses foolishly. There's another one in David's life in which it's used foolishly. There's David, Abigail, and the old cranky curmudgeon Nabal, in which David tries to go and get help from Nabal, and Nabal refuses to help. And you read about this in 1 Samuel 25. And through a course of events, Abigail helps David secretly. And David takes Abigail's advice not to go and kill Nabal. But that night, they go back and there's a feast thrown and Nabal gets drunk. And the next morning when he wakes up when the wine leaves his body, is what the Bible said, he wakes up and Abigail tells him that she helped David. And it turned his heart to stone, and 10 days later the man died. He drank himself to death, it looks like. That's another example of David and Abigail. Here's some other ones I'm not going to give the references to. I think they're in Esther chapter 1 and the other ones in the passage of Daniel. But in the very first chapter of Esther, while these were not people of God, it was King Ahasuerus. He's at a drunken feast, a feast of wine. And he calls for Vashti to come, his queen at the time, and she refuses to come. And in his anger, because of his drunkenness, he ends up having Vashti removed as queen. Another time is in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar, the third in the kingdom, is sitting there at a drunken feast. And Daniel gets called because while they're all drunk, God's hand comes and writes on the wall. And whenever they see the writing on the wall, they're all so drunk they don't know what to think about it, literally. And whenever they get there, they have to call all of the soothsayers and everybody to come and interpret what's on the wall. And the only man in the kingdom was Daniel. And when Daniel came and interpreted that, it literally said, "You're going to get attacked tonight." And Belshazzar thanked him for it, made him third in the kingdom, made him high in the kingdom, and didn't do anything about it foolishly because he was drunk. And that night, Darius struck in the middle of the night. Another time in the Bible in which we see it used foolishly is actually in the New Testament with the church at Corinth. Here you have a Corinthian church, many young believers, people who no doubt had a desire to know more about the Lord, no doubt loved the Lord, but their society had poisoned everything in their church to the point that Paul writes that letter to the 1 Corinthians, and the letter of 1 Corinthians to that church, and basically scolds them for a bunch of things. And one of those things is how they were doing and observing the Lord's table. They claimed that they were coming together to meet at the Lord's table, but what they were actually doing was having a drunken feast together. And they are admonished for it as believers. You read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and specifically in verses 20 and 21. "When ye come together, therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." They get scolded through a period of time over that. But folks, those are all the ways that we see it used in Scripture. And we have to be careful not to mix the times, okay? When we talk about alcohol, we have a completely different view of what alcohol is compared to what the Bible was. I just gave you how it was used throughout Scripture, and how it's used today is completely different. Here's some examples. To get a correct view of what the Bible says about wine and alcohol, we have to view it through the lens of the time period it was originally recorded, not through the present-day lens. At that time, the distillation process that we have today to make hard liquor was not invented until the 13th century. So at that time, they didn't have the ability to distill what people have the ability to distill today. We can safely know that the wine in Scripture was much different from what we have today. Here's some things, according to some studies about this. Now let's get into some numbers and help clear things up. Grape juice left alone can only ferment to roughly 3 to 4% alcohol. However, if yeast is added, the alcohol level can increase all the way up to 10% maximum. So how does that compare to what we have today? Well, modern day wine has between 9 to 11% alcohol. Brandy has 15 to 20% alcohol. Liquors are usually between 40 to 50% alcohol, while some extra hard liquors can be even 90 proof. Now, if you're thinking that present-day wine would be comparable to what is mentioned in the Scriptures, don't forget that the wine in the Bible times would have been diluted because anything else was barbaric, they thought. This means that if they took the strongest wine today, which would be 11% alcohol, and diluted it at the low-end ratio that they used, they would end up with a drink that contains less around 2% alcohol. However, most wine would not have been through the intentional process of increasing alcohol level. It would have never had yeast added to it. It would have just been sitting ferment. Remember, they didn't have refrigerators. They didn't have ways of cooling things. It would have been pressed. Within a week or two, it would have had slight fermentation in it, right? But it never would have reached the levels that we have it today unless they purposely added yeast and sugar to it, meaning it would have contained around 3 to 4% alcohol before being diluted. And in the most cases, the more common practice of diluting was closer to a 10 to 1 ratio would have been used, thus making the alcohol virtually untraceable. Truly, our view of wine is much different than of biblical times. I'm not here saying that every time wine's mentioned in the Bible, it's grape juice. Okay? There was fermentation in it. But when we think of fermentation, we think about what we can buy at the local liquor store. We think about what we can pick up off the shelf today. And to compare the two, you can't even compare them. So we can't mix the times in which we live with the Bible times. Whenever we look through the lens of Scripture at what the Bible says about alcohol and strong drink, we have to understand that the wine they spoke of, not only was it less fermented, but it was diluted to the point to where it would have had fermentation in it, but it was for purification, it was for other uses, and any misuse of it was considered barbaric. It was considered unwise and a foolish thing to do. Another thing I want to mention to you about alcohol tonight before we get into how we apply it to our lives, this bit of knowledge is about the fact that whenever you see people in Scripture that were set apart for the work of the Lord, they were discouraged heavily, if not told to abstain from alcohol. One group of people who you could, in Numbers chapter 6, you can read about it, it's the Nazarite vow. It's a voluntary vow in which someone could enter into to serve the Lord. They couldn't cut their hair. There was all sorts of things. They couldn't go near a dead body. There was all sorts of things involved with it. But one of the main things was they could not touch the fruit of the vine. In other words, they couldn't drink wine. They couldn't use vinegar. They couldn't eat grapes. They couldn't use any of the things that that grapes produce or any of that in any part of their day-to-day life. They couldn't even touch it. As a matter of fact, that was the Nazarite vow, to be consecrated to the Lord. Samson in the Bible was a very poor example of a Nazarite. Okay, he started off on the right path, but he went away after a while. Another example of a Nazarite in Scripture is John the Baptist. A person who followed a lot of the Nazarite vow was a man named Samuel in Scripture. You see all these men that come, and they were consecrated and dedicated to the work of the Lord, set apart. They can no longer partake in alcohol or in wine at all. Another group of people who were discouraged from it, surprisingly, were kings. Proverbs chapter 31, in verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Okay, now, how many of those kings in Israel and Judah followed that command? Not many. But it was a wise thing that they were taught not to do, a principle to abstain from it. Another group of people were the Levitical priests. Before they could enter into the presence of the Lord in the tabernacle or in the temple, they were required to abstain from wine and strong drink. Another example of this is what we just read not too long ago in 1 Timothy. And it's that pastors and deacons have a specific qualification that they cannot be given to wine. And I believe that's an abstaining from it. So people who were set apart for the work of the Lord. Now here's where I'm at with this. Sometimes I hear people say, well, that's for the pastors and the deacons. Or that's for the officers of the church. And while technically one could easily make that point, I would ask you, aren't you a temple of the Holy Ghost? And here's the priests in the Old Testament, not allowed to enter into the presence of God with wine in them. And we are the temple of the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
The Holy Ghost resides in you. And then you go to Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with what? The Spirit. So once again, here's all the knowledge that we need from the Bible. Many verses maybe you've heard. Many verses maybe you've never really thought of. Different perspectives in the Scripture. So now we have the knowledge. Let's apply it with some wisdom, or our best we can. First of all, the book of Proverbs gives us some very simple wisdom on this. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not what?
Wise.
Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Person who claims to be able to drink in moderation hates those verses. And the alcoholic who's recovered understands those verses. Whenever we get here to wisdom, there's some things we need to understand, first of all. First of all, I've preached on this before, and we've been talking about it a lot in some of our Bible studies, but Christian liberty is an important thing to remember when it comes to alcohol. Galatians 5:13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Folks, can you go to one passage of Scripture where it tells every Christian, don't ever drink wine or strong drink ever again? I can't do that. I wish I could. I really wish I could. Okay? I can't. But whenever you get here to Christian liberty, this is exactly what Paul is referring to, is not only legalism, but liability in our life, in which things that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, we need to have prayerful consideration and wisdom before we partake and participate in these actions. Whenever Christian liberty is concerned, maybe something's not mentioned specifically in Scripture. We need to have wisdom and understand that this grace that we have is not to be used for selfish purposes, but used selflessly to serve others. So may I ask you, in partaking in alcohol, in what way does that serve others? Now, we can go down a whole list of things and apply that same question to it. But tonight, we're focused on this topic. In what way does that selfish desire, or that selfish need as we need it, or even if we're just thinking about it in our life and we have it in our life, in what way does that serve others? As a matter of fact, Paul would even make probably an argument in another way that it could offend others. You read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which he talks about it's a idolatry specifically, and taking the meat off the idols could be a stumbling block. Now, was Paul against steaks? No. Was Paul against free food? Probably not. But what Paul was teaching on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 was not the fact that, yeah, you're saved now, you can go have all the food you want out of the temple. He probably agreed with that. He was a Jewish man. He didn't understand the significance of the Greek gods in the temples. But he did understand this, that here's these new believers coming in who have given their whole lives to those other gods. Now they're saved and they're learning about the Lord and what it means to worship the Lord. And they're watching people just treat old things and go into the temples flippantly and walk in there and while they're worshiping. And they think, wow, I thought that person was saved. Why is he going into that temple I used to go to all the time? Well, that meat I thought was sacred. Why is he just going and grabbing it and eating it and taking it home? And folks, that same principle of a stumbling block applies to many things with Christian liberty. Whenever we think, well, this is just for me, it's moderation for me, I just enjoy this. Folks, when someone sees us buying it at the store, whenever we are seen doing these things, there's many Christians who are weak in the faith. In other words, they're young in the faith. Maybe there's a problem from their past. And there's alcoholism in their family's past. There's different things that they've seen. Folks, that could easily offend someone. And while we can't go around tippy-toeing around every single person's feelings. I'm telling you today, alcohol has scarred this nation deeper than many things in this world. I think what puzzles me the most about alcohol in our world is this whole issue of abstaining from the appearance of evil. You know, much of Billy Sunday, the great evangelist ministry, was leading the charge on prohibition. Not to gain an audience, not because it was a comfortable thing to do, but because he and that group of Christians saw the scar that it was leaving on the world around them. And while I don't think you necessarily have to come out and say, I'm against everything, okay, when it comes to something like alcohol, it has destroyed so many families. It has ruined so many marriages. It has put countless children into the foster care and orphanages. It has ruined lives. Not only the other lives around them, but people's own lives. It's destroyed people's lives literally from the inside out. And we're over here, well, it's okay if you drink in moderation. Folks, I have a hard time with that. The Bible says to abstain from all appearance of evil. Whenever we get here, we have to understand some things. Times change and so do tools. I mentioned some of the things alcohol was used for. Wine and fermented stuff was used for in the Old Testament and in the Bible. But may I ask you, how many of us would still use an ox and a plow? Or would you use a tractor? How many of us would go try to find our best piece of papyrus to write on, or would we just shoot over an email to someone? How many of us use NyQuil now? I mean, come on. Folks, there are things that alcohol and strong drink and wine were used scripturally in the Bible for that in our world, I don't see how it applies. In the case of someone saying, well, I use it for my stomach's sake, well, they probably need to see a doctor about an ulcer, okay? Instead of self-medicating that thing. We have modern medicine. I mean, I use NyQuil. Technically, NyQuil, I'm pretty sure, has a little bit of alcohol in it. Okay? I have never considered that something that is like, well, it has alcohol in it. I'm never touching NyQuil in my life. If I had an abusive problem with NyQuil, Pastor Tony would definitely find out because I'd be zonked on my recliner all day. Okay? But folks, you understand where I'm coming from? Times have changed and so do tools. We have modern medicine. We're able to purify our own water. We're able to filter it. We know different things now than they would have had back then. And so oftentimes people still use the same verses of Scripture that were meant to be used as tools and parts of that society, and they apply it today to the lens of Scripture, and they use it as an excuse to go have a cold one with the buddies. I have a hard time with that sometimes, and folks, with times changing, so do our tools. The principle of abstaining from alcohol is repeated all throughout Scripture. So as we get to this, there's this whole issue of the lie of social drinking, I think, is what's perpetuated in our society. It used to be a time you'd go to any church, and it was never a question that alcohol was wrong. Nowadays, I don't know why the reasoning is, but I do know that when I'm talking about this, I know some of you have probably never heard a whole message on alcohol. Probably never wanted to either, you know. But the point is, I know of many Christians who've even moved here or even to other places, and they started attending a church that's pretty strong against it, and they've never heard that before. And they've been in Bible preaching and teaching churches all of their life. And I think that's honestly kind of a sad situation. It used to be a time every church taught on that. And when I say all this, folks, I'm not saying that we need to leave this room and be ashamed and if I'm ever around you and you have something with you that you know I'm against, you need to go hide it. Obviously, that's some conviction you need to deal with, okay? I'm not going to come after you. I'm not going to come do an inspection next week in your pantry, okay? That's not what we're going to do. That's not what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to show you from the Bible is that this whole lie, I would call it, of social drinking and the whole lie of moderation is just not a thing. The whole idea of moderation is exactly what leads someone right into alcoholism. Whenever someone is dealing with moderation in their life and they think they can handle their alcohol, folks, they're just one step away from falling into alcoholism and ruining their life. They're one stressful day at work away from that. They're one hardship and big medical bill or whatever away from that stress in their life. Whenever you play with fire, that's what's going to happen. And this whole lie of moderation. You know, the funny thing is everybody says, well, I'm not drunk. I'm just drinking in moderation. Well, what is drunk? I think it was Brother Crow said this. 50 states can't agree on what drunk is. Every state has their own legal limit of what drunk is on the breathalyzer. No one can actually agree on what that is. Moderation or temptation, don't fall into the lie of moderation with alcohol. Can a Christian drink? You know, from the Bible, I can't necessarily take you to a passage of Scripture that says, nope, nope, nope. And we walk away from there. But we do have to change our perspective from the way we view wine and alcohol today to the way they used it at the time of the Bible. At that time, it was often a tool that was used for a variety of purposes. And in the same way the ox and the plow were a wonderful tool at one point in history, but now we have better options, so is the case with wine. One thing has not changed. During the time of the Bible, those that drank intoxicating drinks just because were declared barbaric and not wise. As I read before, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Today, society has deemed it socially acceptable to drink a little wine. And Christians have taken the bait. The reality is that the purpose for scriptural wine has been distorted. Rather than basing our opinions from the paradigm of if we think it is right to drink or not, let's get a biblical, historical view and make an educated decision that is supported by and based on the Word of God. It's times as Christians that we settle this often confusing topic because it's time as for us as Christians to settle this often confusing topic because God is not the author of confusion. I might have stepped on some toes tonight. It was seriously nothing personal to anybody. Seriously. No, Pastor Tony was giving me a hard time. I told him what I was going to preach on yesterday. He says, oh, now that you're ordained, you're really feeling special, aren't you? I'm going to tell you, I had this schedule way before. This was just the next one in the series. And after he said that, I seriously thought about changing it because I was like, oh, man. I need to do a happy message. We live in a society in which there's many Christian denominations in which preachers will be okay with and preach about social drinking and everything else. And folks, just understand that we're doing our best to come to this from a position of truth, and I think I gave you a lot of evidence from Scripture of how it was used and the purposes of it. But tonight, when you go home, take those passages I talked about, think these things over, and before you come visit me this week in my office to chew me out, I want you to pray about it and really think about what the Lord's taught us on this tonight. There's things that I didn't know. And I'm going to tell you, the reason why I wanted to preach on this is because I was challenged on this. I grew up in a home that alcohol was just not a thing. I grew up in a home to where it was taught we never drank it. And we were never to use it, all these things. And I just assumed all Christians were that way. And I'm thankful that I was challenged on it. Otherwise, I would have just gone through life totally happy of being ignorant of the real reasons why. And so I'm telling you this because I want you to know that it wasn't an easy thing for me to study or to even contemplate preaching, but I hope it's accepted in a way that you at least will go away thinking about it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. And we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, I think alcohol is foolish. Lord, I think you preach that in your life and in your Bible. I think you preach it's not wise. Lord, I think that the qualifications of pastors are not exempt from just the average church member. Lord, there's so many situations, and I never thought that I would see this as an issue. I don't think it's as... Lord, I know this is an issue in all of the Christian world, but Lord, I just ask that you make this a clear topic for us. Lord, that we understand why we believe that. Lord, that you teach us these truths, that we dwell on these things, that we walk away from here tonight having learned something from Scripture and having maybe some different perspectives on why it was used, how it was used, the context of what it was used for. And Lord, maybe in our life we need to change some things in our life. And like you said in your Bible, in all things and whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Amen. And Lord, we lift these things up to you. Help us go our separate ways and get us home safe tonight. Thank you for everything you've taught us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And Pastor, do you have something to say?